Amen. Good morning, everybody. My name is Frank. I'm the preacher here at South Lansing Christian Church. Justin made his debut on the drums today, so Justin, thank you, man. And Joe Minier, Joe and his wife Terry, their daughter, they're moving to Florida. So this is Joe's last Sunday here. And just did you get a chance, just tell him you love him and just show your appreciation for everything he and his family have done for our church. Thank you so much. So it's pretty rough. They're going to live 10 minutes from Disney, so I feel for them. I want to welcome our fourth and fifth graders here this morning. Good to have you guys here, too. So thanks for hanging out with us this morning. You won't often hear me preaching against things. In fact, you don't often hear me. I suppose there are probably some people who would wish that maybe I would preach against things more often. But you won't often hear me preaching against what other preachers have to say, even if I think the sort of things that they preach are heresy. You won't often hear me preaching against other faith groups, even if I think what those faith groups believe is wrong. That's just not my style. I prefer to preach more about the things I'm for, more about the things I believe in. And I have to say this, that's a marked difference from the kind of preaching that I grew up with. In the church where I grew up, I heard a lot of preaching against things. The preachers I listened to growing up would name other preachers by name when they disagreed with them. They'd talk about other faith groups, other churches by name when they felt that they were wrong. If there were differences over, say, things like our church's approach to baptism, or how our church celebrated communion, or even end time theology, it wasn't unusual for me to hear a preacher call that church or call that pastor out from the pulpit and just say what they were against. I don't often do that. Today we're going to. It's, you know, really ironic because we live in a time, I think, when Orthodox Christianity is under attack maybe like never before in this country. A case in point is Union Theological Seminary. UTS was founded in 1836 in New York City. It was founded by the Presbyterian Church because they wanted to have a church where they could train their preachers to better handle God's word. It quickly became the third largest seminary in the United States. Some of the greatest theological thinkers in our nation's history are graduates of Union Theological Seminary. When the founders set up the seminary, they developed a constitution and bylaws, as do pretty much all colleges and university. And in their bylaws, in their constitution, they make this statement. All faculty members must annually swear an oath stating, quote, I believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testament to be the word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice. Those bylaws went on to state that if any professor shall refuse to repeat the above declaration, he shall forthwith cease to be a professor in the institution. Excuse me. That's why it's so surprising to me when I read an article published in the New York Times at Easter this year. An investigative reporter interviewed the president of Union Theological Seminary, in which she said she doesn't believe in heaven, the miracles, or the resurrection. The president of the seminary. Here are some direct quotes from that article. Concerning the virgin birth, the president said, I find the virgin birth a bizarre claim. It has nothing to do with Jesus' message. Or this quote, I don't worship an all-powerful, all-controlling, omnipotent, omniscient being. That is a fabrication. Or, when asked what happens when we die, President Jones replied, I don't know. There may be something. There may be nothing. My faith is not tied to some divine promise about the afterlife. The New York Times interviewer concluded by asking this question. For someone like myself who's drawn to Jesus' teaching but doesn't believe in the virgin birth or the physical resurrection, what am I? Am I a Christian? The president of Union Theological Seminary responded, well, you sound an awful lot like me, and I'm a Christian minister. I'm troubled by that. And I think you should be troubled too. As God's people, we need to know the difference between truth and falsehood. We live in an era of growing biblical illiteracy. Maybe more than ever, we need to know the difference between what is true and what is false. And yet, even though we, in our age, we have more access to spiritual, religious education, more access to Christian resources than perhaps any other time in history, and yet we are increasingly biblically illiterate. We don't know what our Bibles say because we don't read our Bibles. And in order to be discerning, to know what is true, to know what is false, we need to spend time in God's Word. What the founders of Union Theological Seminary said are the scriptures of the Old and New Testament, the Word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice. But the irony is that we read our Bibles less and less each year. So little do we read our Bibles that a recent survey named the city of Lansing as one of the top 100 post-Christian cities in America. And that rating was based partially on how little we read our Bibles here in Greater Lansing. Many Americans want their theology the same way they want their fast food. They want it fast and they want it convenient. Rather than going to the trouble of learning how to cook, many Americans would simply prefer to pull up to the drive-through and have someone else do the theological cooking for us, even if that means that the meal is all fat and sugar and has no nutritive content. But we do so at our own peril. We take some significant risks when we do that, because whether or not we believe it, the church is under attack. Whether or not we are ignorant to the spiritual forces at work around us, nevertheless, there are forces of good and forces of evil, and evil is at work trying to destroy the church. Here's the thing, that's nothing new. There's nothing new there. The forces of the evil one have always tried to defeat the church, tried to destroy the church. In fact, they did so in John's day. You've heard me say several times as we've gone through this series in 1 John this summer that John wrote this letter, he wrote the letter of 1 John to combat a heresy that came to be known as Gnosticism. The G is silent, Gnosticism. Gnosticism. It comes from the Greek word which means knowledge. The word gnosis just means to know, right? And John was confronting some heretics who were teaching in his church. And they had a lot of kind of weird ideas, but the two primary falsehoods that they taught were this. Number one, they taught that there was this great divide between everything that was spiritual and everything that was physical. That everything that was spiritual was good, everything physical was bad. And that there was this indivisible line between the spiritual world and the physical world. And because of that, they taught you can do whatever you want physically, it has no impact on your spiritual life. They also taught because everything spiritual is good and everything physical is bad, therefore Jesus must have not actually been a human. He couldn't have put on flesh because physical is bad and the Son of God can't be a companion of a physical body, which is bad. So that's the first thing they taught. Spiritual good, physical bad. The second thing they taught was that there were sort of levels of Christians. And that if you were an elite Christian, you had special knowledge, special gnosis, special knowledge, which made you better than the rest of the church. And that if you were really in the know, if you really experienced God's favor, then you would be one of those elite people who had this special knowledge. And those two things, this misconception about Jesus, this idea that some Christians are more spiritual than others, were just tearing apart John's church. And so he writes this letter to confront these false teachers. Here's what he says, 1 John chapter 4. You can follow along on the screen behind me. You can look on your Bible, or you can download our app and follow along there. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Dear friends, do not believe everyone who claims to speak by the Spirit. You must test them to see if the Spirit they have comes from God. For there are many false prophets in the world. This is how we know if they have the Spirit of God. If a person claiming to be a prophet acknowledges that Jesus Christ came in a real body, that person has the Spirit of God. But if someone claims to be a prophet and does not acknowledge the truth about Jesus, that person is not from God. Such a person has the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard is coming into the world and indeed is already here. It's easy to miss what's most obvious in 1 John chapter 4 here. It's easy to miss the fact that there are forces at work in the world that are intent on destroying the church. We don't want to believe that there's such a thing as evil spirits. We don't want to believe that there's such a thing as spirits that do not come from God. It seems too incredible for us to believe that such a thing as an evil spirit could exist. But it's right here in black and white. And John is clear. There are spirits at work that are intent on destroying the church. And those spirits were given voice in John's day through these false teachers, through these Gnostics, who claimed that Jesus didn't really have a physical body. And so John gives them a simple test. He says, hey, do you want to know if a prophet is really from God or not? John gives them a test that is really, it's the Christological test. It's, what does that prophet say about Christ? If that prophet says Jesus is God, Jesus is man, is human, then that person is from God. So John gives them this Christological test so they can know truth and what is false. And John pulls no punches. He says those who are teaching these falsehoods have the spirit of the Antichrist. Now, popular culture has made a lot about that word, made a lot of interesting claims about that word. From time to time, different evangelicals will want to point to some world leader, and they will say that person is the Antichrist. But really, all that word means is anyone or any idea that sets itself up in opposition to the kingdom of God. Anything that stands opposed to Jesus is the Antichrist, or is of the Antichrist. Now, Gnosticism, this first century heresy, might not be running rampant in our churches today. That's not the issue that we deal with today. But there is still plenty of false teaching in the church today. Plenty of false teaching that stands in opposition to Jesus. We just heard some coming out of Union Theological Seminary, one of our most influential seminaries in the history of our country. But I will say this, you cannot deny the virgin birth and say you stand with Jesus. You cannot reject the resurrection and call yourself a Christian. Paul, one of John's contemporaries, another person who wrote down the words of Scripture that we have in the New Testament, evangelist from the first century, Paul said that the resurrection is central to belief in Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you don't believe in the resurrection, he says, there's no point to your faith. That's why every time we baptize someone, we make a declaration about what we believe about Jesus. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, that is the anointed one from God, that he is the Son of the living God. He is God, he is man. You see, the first step in dealing with heresy, the first step in dealing with false teaching is to acknowledge that there is still false teaching in the world. It might not be Gnosticism, but there is still plenty of false teaching in the world, and we need to discern what is true and what is false. John gave his readers a Christological test. He said, if you want to know what's true, ask them, what do they think about Jesus? Now, the heresies in our generation are different. In fact, each generation faces their own heresies, their own false teaching. And so each generation must develop new ways to know if something is true or if something is false. And so John gives us three principles that we can use to know what is true and what is false. Though the falsehoods are different, John nevertheless gives us these principles that you and I can employ. Let's just walk through them. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. John says, but you belong to God, my dear children. You've already won a victory over those people because the spirit who lives in you is greater than the spirit who lives in the world. Those people belong to this world, so they speak from the world's viewpoint, and the world listens to them. But we belong to God. and those who know God listen to us. If they do not belong to God, they do not listen to us. That is how we know if someone has the spirit of truth or the spirit of deception. So there are three ways I think that you and I can really understand if something is true or false. Three tests that you and I can employ to know whether or not a teacher is speaking God's word or speaking their own. What is true? What is false? Here's the first one. You and I need to cultivate the Holy Spirit's leading in our lives. John said, the Spirit who lives in you is greater than the Spirit who lives in the world. If you're a follower of Jesus, when you were baptized, the Holy Spirit took up residence inside of you. And so what you and I need to do is we need to cultivate a listening ear so that we know when the Holy Spirit is speaking to us and when he is not. How do we do that? How do we become more sensitive to the Holy Spirit's leading? I think the way that I guess have kind of come to figure that out is a metaphor that might, some of you will be like, yeah, I get it. Some of you will be like, what is he talking about, right? Back before iPods and back before playlists and before Pandora and all that, right? Back before all of that, we had these things called car radios, right? Now, some of y'all, you know, you had 8-track. You know, you were like really in, you had the 8-track and in the dash or cassette or CD. Before that, though, you remember when they had like dials? It was very high tech. You had a dial for volume and you had a dial to tune in the station. And so what would work is you would turn that tuning knob and that little line would kind of go across there. You remember? Right? And so you're tuning in the radio, and so it's like when you're on your way home, you've been far away, you're on your way home, and you want to get that Lansing station, and you're in, when you get to Marshall, you start trying to tune it in, right? And you're playing with that little dial, and what you're trying to do is you're trying to make the song clearer and trying to make the static go away, the noise go away. And so as you get closer, you get from Marshall to Charlotte and then to Potterville, and you're tweaking that little dial, and you're trying to make the radio, the songs, and then you're trying to make that come in more clear, and you're trying to get rid of all the static, get rid of all the noise. I think that's how we cultivate a listening ear for the Holy Spirit. When you sense what might be the Holy Spirit's leading, what you and I need to do is to begin to tune in on that thought or that idea or that principle and clear away the static, clear away the noise. So when the Holy Spirit leans into you and says, I think you should go talk to that person. I think you should ask him if there's something you can pray about for him. I think you should volunteer to do whatever at the church, or I think that your coworker is someone maybe who needs to hear about Jesus. When the Holy Spirit begins to kind of whisper these thoughts in your ear, what you and I need to learn to do is to lean into that, to clear away the noise, to clear away the static, so that we can better sense the Holy Spirit's leading. What we do is we fill up our lives with too much static, too much noise, and then we wonder why we can't discern the Holy Spirit. So we need to cultivate the Holy Spirit's leading in our life. And when we do that, when we have an ear that is sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit, you'll be surprised at how much you'll be able to discern what is true and what is false. You'll hear something and the Holy Spirit will reaffirm that in you and say, yes, that is true. Or you'll hear something and you'll be like, wait, what? Cultivate the Holy Spirit's leading in your life. Here's the second thing you and I can do. We need to be suspicious of any teaching with which the world agrees. If a teacher is false, you know, let me put it this way. If an idea gains wide acceptance in the world, that should cause your antenna to be raised and you should be on alert and suspicious for what you're hearing. So when I use that term, the world, what I'm talking about is anything that is in opposition to the kingdom of God, right? Christ comes, Christ brings about redemption for you and me. He dies on the cross. He's raised on the third day. He ascends to be with the Father. And now because Jesus has come, now we are living under the reign of Christ. That is the kingdom of God. We are experiencing the kingdom of God. Those of us who are Christ followers are experiencing the kingdom of God. And anything that is not of the kingdom of God is of the world. And so that's what I mean when I'm talking about the world. And whenever you hear the world begin to embrace something that a Christian teacher or a religious teacher, if you hear the world beginning to embrace something that that teacher endorses and believes, you should be suspicious. Now listen carefully. Popular acceptance of an idea does not automatically mean that a teacher is false. If I say, friends, we should love one another, there are plenty of voices in the world who are going to say, yeah, that's right, we should love one another. Popular acceptance of an idea does not necessarily mean that what a teacher says is false. But what it does mean, when you begin to hear a teacher experiencing wide acceptance from the world, it should cause you to be particularly vigilant and to ask yourself, is what that person is saying of the kingdom or is it of the world? So we need to cultivate the Holy Spirit's leading in our lives. We need to be suspicious of any teaching that is widely endorsed by the world. Here's the third thing you and I need to do. We need to listen to the teaching of our forebears, which is to say, we need to read God's word. The way to know if something is true or not is to ask, does this teacher conform to what the apostles taught? That teaching is found in God's word. John's pretty clear in verse 6. John says, those who have the spirit of truth listen to us, those who do not, don't. Now, if this claim came from anyone else, we would think that was arrogant, wouldn't we? You know, if you agree with me, you're going to listen to me. If you don't believe, if you don't agree with me, you're not going to listen to me, you're of the world. I mean, we would think that's arrogant if it came from anyone else, but it doesn't come from just anyone. It comes from John. John, who was an eyewitness to Jesus, who was with Jesus for 3 years, who saw him, you know, raise a dead guy back to life. John, who was with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration when God said, this is my beloved son, I am well pleased with him. John, who was with Jesus that night in the upper room when he washed his feet. John, who was with Jesus in the garden when he was arrested and saw him crucified and then went to the tomb on the third day after his crucifixion and found it empty. That's the John we're talking about. And so I think John has earned the credibility to be able to say, those who have the spirit of truth, listen to us. Those who do not, don't have the spirit of truth. And the way you and I listen to our first teachers, that is the apostles, is by reading and knowing God's word. The more time you and I spend in God's word, the more readily able we will be at discerning what is true and discerning what is false. So to kind of sum all of that up in one simple sentence that you can grab a hold of and walk out of here with today, I just want to give you one principle. Just grab a hold of this principle because it's going to help you discern true teaching and false teaching. You ready? Here it is. If you want to know if the teacher is right, just read the book. I told him in first service that I teach some classes to college students, and college students are like geniuses at finding loopholes in the syllabus and driving semi-trucks through them. Right? I get it. I was a college student once myself. And being sort of a, I don't know, OCD about grades, you know, if I got an answer wrong on the test, what I would do then is I would go back to the book and I would begin searching through the book diligently to find out if the book said anything remotely related to what I put down on the test. And then I would go to the professor and I'd say, right here, page 217, right? If you want to know what the teacher is, if you want to know if what the teacher is teaching is true, you got to go to the book. Paul, there's a story about the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17 that I just really love. So Acts is the history of the New Testament church. It tells us all about the first church, and we're a New Testament church, and so we try to pattern ourselves as much as possible behind the church, or rather after that first century church. Acts chapter 17, there's this story about Paul and his companion Silas. They go to this town named Berea, this city named Berea, to preach the word of God. And Luke, the guy who writes down this history, Luke tells us something about the Bereans, the people from Berea, that I just love. Here's what he says. The Bereans searched the scriptures day after day to see if Paul and Silas were teaching the truth. I love that. You and I should be too. The way to know if a Bible teacher is true or false is to read the book. And friends, we need to be doing that today. We need to be doing that because today there's so much that is true and so much that is false, and it's so difficult for us sometimes to sort it out. We're living in the days about which the Apostle Paul wrote to his protege Timothy. Timothy was a young minister and Paul was a seasoned veteran of ministry, and so he wrote a letter to Timothy. He spoke of a time that I think maybe is now, or maybe every generation, 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul says, Timothy, a time is coming when people will no longer listen to sound and wholesome teaching. They'll follow their own desires and will look for teachers who will tell them whatever their itching ears want to hear. They will reject the truth and chase after myths. If you want to know if the teacher's right, what does the book say? So this morning, I just want to encourage you a little bit. Because like I said, I prefer to preach about the things I'm for rather than the things I'm against. So what does the book say about heaven? You know what the book says about heaven? In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may also be? That's what Jesus said. I have some people in our church that need to hear that this week. What's the book say about those of you who came here this morning? You're just tired. You're weary. You dragged yourself here, man. You're surviving on Wally's coffee this morning. What's the book say about that? It says, cast all your cares upon him because he cares for you. What's the book say for people who are discouraged? Well, Jesus said, come to me, all of you who are weary and brokenhearted, and I will give you rest. What's the book say about how to be saved? How does someone experience forgiveness for their sin and reconciliation with the Father? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. When some people asked the Apostle Peter on one particular day how they could be saved, Peter said, repent, that is, turn about, stop doing the bad things you've been doing, start doing good things. Repent, he said, and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sin, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is not only for you, but for those who are far off. That's you and me. That's all y'all. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sin. What's the book say about communion? The book says that the church met on the first day of every week and they shared in this meal, shared in this sacred meal that we're about to receive this morning. The book says that the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after he had blessed it, he broke it and said, take and eat this. This is my body given for you. And after supper, he took the cup and said, drink this, all of you, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim my death until I come again. If you want to know if the teacher is right, read the book. Don't take my word for it. Be like the Bereans. Search the scriptures diligently day by day. Let's stand and pray, then we're going to receive communion. Thank you, Father, for your word that is our guide, it is our path, it is our rule of life. It shows us what is true and what is right. It enables us to spot what is false and not from you. I pray, Lord, that you would embolden us to dive back into your word with fresh eyes, to spend time daily reading from your word, to become so intimately acquainted with you and your word so that we know what is true and right. Bless each person in this room today, Lord. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Wally's going to lead us in a couple of songs. As he does, we invite you to come and receive this gift, to drink this juice, to eat this bread, to remember what Jesus has done for you. You can come by yourself or with your family or with your small group. At the beginning, at the middle, at the end, we'll sing a couple songs. Come and receive this gift.